Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whom whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his works. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since therefore, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. May God bless the reading of his word. Hebrews continues to be a challenging work. Without belaboring the background, it is written under the paternity of the Apostle Paul, but not his hand, probably written by Apollos, who describes himself as being among the second generation of converts, but the first generation of believers. He also mentions himself as a colleague of Timothy. He's writing to, apparently, Christian Jews who are in the diaspora, very much detached from Israel. They do not have traditions that are loaded with the Masoretic texts of the Old Testament. They don't seem to speak Aramaic or read Hebrew. They're purely Greek. That is to say, they read the Septuagint. All references go there. And they aren't as fascinated or focused upon the law and the prophets as they are upon the Apocrypha and the wisdom literature, which would be part and parcel of diaspora Judaism, which had a tendency to be influenced by their Greek neighbors and therefore drifted into what is known as Merkabah mysticism, a way of looking at God in mystic pagan terms, but yet still loving the Lord as the single one God of creation and the law. And this type of mysticism led them down paths to, in the end, to exalt angels. And that's why the book begins with this peculiar midrash and screed on angels, reminding the folks to get off their high horse about angels and quit being silly about the role of angels and quit adoring them as if they are to be emulated, when in point of fact, they are created celestial beings who serve the Lord and are messengers of the Lord, but do not have relationship with the Lord, as do we who are converted, transformed, and followers of Jesus, who are the beneficiaries of the covenant and of salvation. They envy us, not the other way around. And so then, we pick up where we left off last week, at the end of chapter 2, moving forward through chapter 4, in which the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as champion of our salvation. Chapter 2, verse 10. It's an unusual word to use. There's all kinds of synonyms for Jesus in the New Testament, but this one is by itself. To say he's the champion of our salvation is to say that he's the leader, he's the guide, but it was often used of a description for someone who was a pioneer, who was the first to cut the trail on a path. It was also indicative of the vocabulary for Hercules to the rescue. And so the readers would have heard this and would have understood it to be a bit of an argument from the lesser to the greater, that Jesus is the champion of our salvation. He's the forerunner, the leader, the guide, the one who pioneered our deliverance. And yet his incarnation was humble below the angels, and get this, for the sake of our solidarity with him in blood and flesh. And he makes another argument on the basis of this incarnation, on the basis of this salvation, that God perfected Jesus through suffering in order that he might indeed be our high priest. Now, we think of Jesus as having suffered. We understand the atonement, the cross, that it's a propitiation of our sin. And he uses that word. Unfortunately, that word is perceived to be a churchy word, one that's technical, one that you'll never hear out in the street. Or you could say expiation, and people go, oh, that too. But he uses propitiation, meaning that it's an approval through substitutionary sin offering in order to please, to advance forward, hence the prefix propitiation. It's not merely the removal through a scapegoat in order to eradicate the sin, which would be expiation, which is all good. But even beyond the removal, this is an approval that we've gained, that Jesus has made us right. He didn't just retroactively eliminate our sin, but now he puts us forward, worthy of his presence. Hence the term. So this sacrifice and testing of Jesus in his incarnate form, in flesh and blood for 33 years, uniquely qualifies him for this priesthood, which Hebrews will describe, that he does on our behalf a function for our benefit. In chapter 3, we read about the high priestly character of the Son. He's apostle and high priest. Do you remember hearing Jesus being described as an apostle or in apostolic terms? It's not accidental. It's going back to the original meaning of the word, to have been sent forward, to be a messenger. That is, to convey a message or a ministry on behalf of another. As Jesus speaks of this frequently, and he uses this verbal form in the Gospel of John, that the Father has sent me, and now I'm sending you, he will later say. I'm here at the behest of the Father to complete his will. He's the apostle in word, but he's the high priest in deed. And as a high priest, he presides over the whole household of God, this divine dwelling. Hebrews describes Jesus as enthroned and worshipped as he administers his own domain, which is both heaven and earth, this divine dwelling of which we are a part and will be a part forever in the resurrection. This household of God, very cozy terms to describe us in relationship with one another as well as him. And he makes a point that Moses was just merely appointed. He was just commissioned for a moment as a vessel within a designated area. Those precincts, that tabernacle, was not permanent, and it didn't invite anybody else in but just Moses. And he makes this kind of argument frequently in Hebrews, from the lesser to the greater, hearkening back to those halcyon days when they failed miserably, to the times now when Jesus makes it all right, and future benefits when it'll be forever. The hallmarks of the high priest is his house, this congregation that gathers with confidence and hope. Do you feel like you have confidence and hope right now? Sometimes we flutter above these words. We claim them momentarily. But yet, Hebrews intends us to always be certain and confident in what we have received and what we will receive, and what the Lord is doing, what he has done, and what he will do. And because of all of this, we have hope that the world does not know. He expects us to be a congregation tinged with a certain confidence and hope in spite of circumstances. The people who got this letter had all kinds of problems around them. They would understandably lack confidence and hope. They were a minority within a minority. Here they are, Christians who are of Jewish identity. Their own kinsmen hate them for having become Christians and reject them and spurn them from the synagogue precincts. The Greeks don't understand them. Their neighbors, they think they're weird anyway because they're Jewish, and they don't understand their fixation on monotheism. And now they tell them that God is incarnate, that the Lord is Jesus, and He's the Son of God, but yet He's not a different God. He's the same God who created the world and the same Spirit that hovers about the world. Makes no sense to them whatsoever, and their hearts are hardened, and it's hard to get an audience. Well, now then, he reminds them, you belong to the Lord's household. You're not just floating adrift, but rather that you should have confidence and hope because of what He's done, not what you're doing. You're invited into the holy precincts. You've been made right in the presence of God. It changes everything about what we do and say in our own self-identity. But there is a risk. In the latter half of chapter 3, the author speaks of the peril of unbelief, and it's one of those times when the preacher is justified in giving a little bit of fire and brimstone. It's not my personal style, except when somebody makes me mad, but it can happen. You know how it is. You hear people trying to scare folks, hear preachers trying to scare folks into heaven. And there's a measure of truth to it, of course. It's not a lie. Things are awful, and consequences are quite dire. They're described in terms that would horrify any intelligent, moderate, common-sense reader. Lake of fire, you know, devouring, not consuming, but continually burning, and all that kind of horrific incarceration. It's bad enough just to be smothered and to be closed into a space without escape, but then to be tormented within it. And so he takes off on Psalm 95, which is in itself a midrash on Exodus 13 and 14. And it'll be a strong feature in the rest of the book. It's quoted, it's explained, it's applied. Psalm 95, which speaks of this horrible moment in the exile at the Kadesh encampment. They're outside Canaan. Joshua and Caleb come back with a spy report. You remember the story. And the people listen to the others who say, those folks are way too big and strong. They're too well equipped and resourceful. We can never beat them. And Caleb and Joshua remind them that they've been sent, and this is the land that's been promised, and that it's not their victory anyway, but the Lord, and yet the people rebel. This terrible, bizarre disobedience. They've walked through the Reed Sea or the Red Sea on dry land to safety. They've watched Pharaoh's army destroyed. They've been delivered after 10 plagues that go way beyond botanical science or meteorological science. And now yet, at this moment, when they're looking at the opposition and they act as if suddenly God's not so sovereign after all, and they won't go. They will not go take the land. Their hearts were, quote-unquote, hardened, and they themselves were, quote-unquote, led astray. There's that word again that means to be undocked or lacking moorings at a harbor. The twin pillars of persistent provocation, what really makes the Lord mad, is when we seal up our hearts and our minds and we don't listen. Nothing can penetrate our partiality or our prejudices or our presuppositions. When we sit fixed and will not listen to His Word. And then wonder why in the world we drift and are led astray when it's like we're little bobbers on the water. The water can't get into it, but for heaven's sakes, it's not tethered to anything, and out it goes, adrift in the waters. There's a penalty of exclusion, Hebrews reminds them. They, those who rebelled, were denied entrance into God's rest. He'll pick up on that. That had been promised. It's the major focus of the fourth chapter. God's rest. God's repose upon completion of His work, both in creation and in redemption. There's a lot of material about us being in a time of God's rest. May or may not be the best way to say it, but the idea lingers and has in it a modicum of evangelical utility. That when we enter into the precincts of God, we have immediately been granted His rest, His repose, His serenity. We use the term peace, meaning the presence of God, in the midst of all turbulence and conflict. And this would be a synonym for that very same experience. The priestly people of God in the heavenly courts are always celebrating that eternal Sabbath. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. And in a real sense, it's perfected. So what determines God's response? Well, it's our response to Him. Will we enter into His rest or enter into His wrath? These are stark distinctions. And the people of Israel entered into His wrath because they refused His rest, they refused His provisions, they refused His word. They should have known better. They cannot make excuses that they were just applying military sense or topographical wisdom. No, they were denying the word of the Lord and His mandate unto them. Our response to God's word still will determine whether we enter into His rest or His wrath. No one is immune from this recalcitrant spirit of the desert generation. We think we are. We think we would know better. We think we're more evolved and sophisticated and enlightened. We hear that all the time. And yet we're still just human beings, vulnerable and susceptible to these same foibles and failures as the Israelites. We could do it too. In fact, we often do fail to honor God's word. We do fail to go forward on faith. We do linger in what we think to be the safer precincts when in point of fact, He is pushing us somewhere else. And He's already pioneered the path. That's where it links together. He's our champion. He is our guide, our leader. He moves for our benefit. We follow after Him. This word of promise is now described in terms that are quite familiar to all discussion about biblical authority and inspiration. Words that are much beloved and familiar. And there's a sort of a parenthesis, not really a discourse, a bit of almost like a footnote about where the author's getting all this. What's his bottom line? Why is he so secure in what he declares? It's because it's the word of God. It's not his word. It's not the author's word. It's not his opinion. It's not his commentary. He's offering what the Lord has already spoken and declared. And he uses that same formula that goes back to the Johannine gospel about the word was made flesh, the word was God, all that business about the word. And it's a wonderful term. But he says to us that phrase that quickens in our mind, that the word of God is sharp and double-edged sword. Now, I know that in the book of Revelation, the sword of the word is described coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Very metaphoric image. And it's sharp and it's double-edged. And it is a word that cuts all ways. It's not just one direction. It'll cut back or forward or sideways. It cuts always. It's always penetrating with the truth. But for the readers here, they would have known that the Amalekites and the Canaanites were famous for their sharp, double-edged swords. And that was part of what scared them when they did not listen to Caleb and Joshua's report. Those people are weaponized. They have armament we do not possess. These sharp, two-edged swords. It's not the only thing, mind you, but it was part of the of the amalgamation of information. So there's a biting irony here. You think they're suited up. You think they can conquer you. But the truth of the matter is, you have all the weaponry you need, Israelites. We have what we need. We've been provided the weaponry and the defense mechanisms that are utterly essential, just as Paul describes in Ephesians about the full armor of God. This Word of God is indeed biting. It's living and effective. It is penetrating and judging. And those are terms he used to describe what the impact is of a sharp double-edged sword. He says it's more than just simply a tool. It's a living word, both in documented form and in oral form, as well as in the incarnate form. This word is living in Christ. It breaks forth a living creation and a living salvation. It's effective. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't just show off. It's not an it's not an ornament to hang on the wall. It's not a memory for a museum. It is an effective word that does the work. You don't have to do it. The word does it. And now then, it penetrates and judges. And although that might be seen as an offensive tool to get the other guy, the truth of the matter is it penetrates us. And it judges us. And it brings us to our knees with repentance. Then we're able to follow that pioneer in our path, the leader and guide of our faith, the champion of our salvation, Jesus. Because we indeed have been touched by the Word. Christians, watch and encourage one another. As a result of this Word, we're together. We are united, and he doesn't use the language of Paul about being in one faith and one baptism and one body and all that oneness, but he implies it and makes use of that imagery about how we should behave as partners, sharing the same guarantee of salvation, sharing the same access and enlightenment of the Word, sharing the same transformation from the incarnation and atonement of Christ. And that this continually is our reproof, our chastening, reminder of who we are not. We are not our own deity. We are not our own deliverer. It's a reproof against rebellion that would cause us to puff up with pride and act as if we know better. Christians, watch and encourage one another against this horrible disobedience. Of disobedience that's truly born of unbelief. Oh, we believe when it's working for us. But sometimes folks fall to the wayside when things do not go their way. If things don't fall into place, they fall aside. And this is a word of reminder to us as a church that we are indeed partners, associates, companions. And we share the same guarantee, and that we offer the same word that's sharp and double-edged as reproof so that we will not lapse into rebellion either. And so we continue to be watchful and vigilant, encouraging one another, listening to one another, looking out for one another. And now we come to the pinnacle passage, the one that you probably know. In terms of Hebrews, arguably, this verses 14 through 16 in chapter 4 is the part everybody remembers and is referenced often. It's a favorite in times of funerals or stress or hardship and suffering, in which he reminds us that our exalted and ascendant high priest is Jesus himself. He's taken that imagery of a Levite priest and put it upon Jesus. That high priest, the one who governs all the other priests, the one who has charge of the holy precincts, the one who governs ceremony and ritual, procedure, patterns. First, he begins by calling Jesus our faithful and compassionate high priest. His faith, his fidelity, and his tenderness is the basis for our own faithfulness and compassion. We're supposed to be faithful and kind, not just to one another, but to the world around us, representing the Lord, who is indeed defined by his fidelity and his compassion. You know what fidelity means, is to be trustworthy and dependable. It's to be marked by faith, to have that characteristic. You might be curious to know that compassion does not mean simply a strong emotion, but rather the capability of having emotion for the sake of another, to actually be concerned for another's welfare, not just to be all stirred up. The word passion there is neutral. It can be good or bad, but to have compassion is to have a passion for somebody else, not just your own well-being. We talk about how we're passionate for this, that, and the other. That's a selfish perspective. It's all about me, mine, and I, not we and ours, not you and yours. Just what it does for me. I'm passionate about this, that, and the other, as if it justifies anything. Who cares about our personal passions? Does it matter this morning as I stand that I'm fascinated and intrigued with baseball? Does this have any bearing whatsoever on the truth of the gospel? So what? We can be passionate about a lot, but Jesus is not just passionate and caring, but he's compassionate, meaning he's invested in us. Therefore, we should reflect that in others. Not what matters to us individually and personally so much as what matters to them. He's faithful. We expect that. He is indeed the model of our faith. But he cares. Some people are quite faithful, but they just don't cross that line of concern or empathy or sympathy. It's all about them. Their faithfulness focuses upon them and their rewards and what it means to them. And Jesus is our exalted and extended and ascended high priest who is faithful for us and compassionate to us and models what we should be and do for others. He also says about this high priest that he's quite different from the usual fellows in the vocation. He is sinless, yet tested. Every time I've been tested, there's always been some evidence of inadequacy, shall we say. Maybe failure, maybe a mistake, something. Oh, sure, there have been a few hundreds every now and then. Well, that's because I probably cheated somehow. But he's sinless, which we understand, kind of. We tend to dismiss it, not out loud, but kind of in our heads and our hearts, saying, well, yeah, Jesus is sinless, but after all, he's fully divine as well as fully human. And that's an understandable argument. It's not exactly fair. It is rational. It doesn't work entirely. But we understand where people are originating, where they're going with this. They say, yeah, he was. We'll grant. We'll stipulate in the court of law he was perfect. He was sinless. He didn't do anything wrong. He never offended the Lord in any way, shape, or never failed in his mission. He was always on the money, right and right on. But was he not also the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? But was he not also still divine while he was fully human? So didn't he have a leg up on us? You know, in other words, he could do it, but we cannot. And Paul refutes that argument viciously in Galatians and in Corinthians. But he doesn't deny that Jesus is both human and divine in his incarnation, that miracle that will always stand, but rather that within the realm of his humanity, it's possible for us to be sinless if we will adhere to the law perfectly. In other words, it's theoretically possible, but our fallen nature makes it impossible. If some would argue mostly improbable, I think it would be more fair to say that since the Garden of Eden, we just can't cut it. We're always going to fail. We're going to fail in our attitude and our action. We're going to fail in our words and our deeds. And Jesus is sinless. But here's the difference. He's not sinless because of avoidance. He's not sinless because of isolation. He didn't go to church camp and stay there all his life. He didn't hang out on the mountaintop of the Transfiguration. He sent them back down into the valley of despair. And now then, that means he's been tested. He had to put up with all kinds of nonsense. He had to put up with ridicule, rejection. He had to tolerate these keystone cops of disciples, these 12 bungling fellows who kept missing the mark and failing to understand and misreading him, he had to put up with people who had an agenda that obstructed their vision, that wanted him to be a political deliverer rather than the Messiah foretold. He was tested on all sides, not just by outsiders and enemies of the gospel, but insiders who wanted to drive him in a different direction. He was tested all the way around. And on top of that, he had a personal battle with Satan himself. Unprecedented for humanity, mind you. None of us have been in a wilderness 40 days having to put up with that horrific adversary. Perfection, divinity, is not a barrier for our high priest. He is sinless. He was tested. But that makes him sympathetic, going back to that word compassionate. He understands our suffering. To put it bluntly, he has been there and done that. He has a priestly capacity that's derivative of his solidarity with our humanity. He gets us lock, stock, and barrel from heel to head. He understands everything about us because he was fully human. He was tested, yet sinless. And look at these temple priests. There's an implied comparison with these so-and-sos in the temple hierarchy. It doesn't matter which one is ruling at that moment, but they're all aloof. They're detached. You can touch their robes maybe if you're lucky. You can kiss their ring if you're so fortunate. They're over here, you're over there. They don't have anything to do with you. They only deal with the upper circle of their own priesthood. It's like being CEOs or COOs or whatever the acronym might be. They're not engaged with the people. They don't participate. And in point of fact, this priestly role is based on the atonement he has for humanity, that he did indeed suffer for our sake, that he engaged the world for our sake, and now he's qualified to deliver for our sake. Those fellas can do nothing. The high priests in the temple are worthless. They're not even good mediators. They're not even helpful in intervention on our behalf. They have no soteriological benefit for us. They are neither sinless nor tested in any way, shape, or form. They are beneath the common man and woman in many ways. Jesus is not just one of us. We can't reduce it to that because he's more than that, more than one of us. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, but having been one of us makes his effectiveness entirely different from all the ceremonies and rituals in the tabernacle. And now Hebrews brings us to the pinnacle, to this description of the throne of grace where the exalted and ascended high priest sits, a mercy seat. This is like the furniture in the heavenly precincts, and it's a reminder of what was actually in the holy place and the holy of holies, if we went into those kind of details. But what he's telling us, again, is based on those high priests, they could only enter the holy place, they could only draw near once a year, one time, with a rope around their ankles. They could go in, spill some blood, say a few words, and get right back out. This was their big deal moment at Yom Kippur. They could go near to the altar. Whoopee-doo. How thrilling. But look what you've got as opposed to those so-and-sos. We've got a great high priest who grants us immediate and continual access to his heavenly precincts. You don't need anybody to go there for you. You can go yourself. You've got the privilege of entering into the holy place at any time and at any motive through prayer. And so then, since we've argued now from the lesser to the greater, that our exalted high priest is understands us and has suffered for us and is perfect unlike us, is now intervenes for us, that he grants us access to his privileged place. Amazing. Not just that he's up there, mind you. Not just that he's ruling, exalted. But he beckons us into his domain. He doesn't just let us hang out in heaven, but he grants us intimacy on his throne, by his throne, around his throne. And even in the Apocalypse of John, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, there's this reminder that we will share his throne and be seated with him on his throne. And an impossible image to conjure anatomically. But yet there we are, this throne of grace. And not only do we have it with permission to be there, but he says we can go forward with boldness. Remember that confidence earlier? That kind of assurance and hope that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We don't have to wait once a year for just a few minutes. We don't have to time it and be on a list. But we can go at all times. And not only that, but we can go with candor and frankness and open speech that was granted to citizens in the marketplace. This word boldness is so intriguing. It's big in the book of Acts. It's about witness there, but here it's about our prayer. What was previously unassociated with any prayers is now granted to us freely. That not only can we go there, but that we can speak freely with boldness at the mercy seat, the throne of grace. And what are the benefits as we conclude? The first one is that we may receive grace and mercy. In a way, we've already received it. But it's a reminder and a double portion and a helpful application of what we already know to have happened at the cross when Jesus atoned for our sins. That we will once again renew our, not just our understanding mentally, but our apprehension and our comprehension and our assimilation emotionally and spiritually what he has done for us. That we may receive grace and mercy, a bit of charity and benevolence that covers our lives. And this mercy and grace will give us aid in a well-timed season. A nice word here to give us aid, comfort, help. But isn't it curious that the well-timed season is part of it? It doesn't mean you need to time your prayer appropriately for the Lord's sake, but rather that it's time for your sake, that you can go anytime for any reason and speak freely at this throne of grace, because his compassion is a real activity. It's not theoretical, it's not conceptual, it's personal, and it's real. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness, candor, and frankness. And we will, upon that occasion, receive grace and mercy anew, applied to our lives, applied to our circumstance, applied to our need, whatever that aid and comfort might be. And it will be, with his guidance, well-timed, in season, according to his riches. May it be so for us. Let's pray.